20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. And so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, that is John, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said. "I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. And he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Lord, what makes the difference in any gathering of your people is not simply that the scriptures are opened. That in itself is a great privilege that you choose to speak and you speak to us today. What really makes the difference is that we know and understand that the risen Jesus, Jesus himself, is not only among us, but living in and through us by the Spirit. And so today, we pray that you will take familiar stories, perhaps, and make them fresh, impact our hearts and lives, so that we may go out into the world in which you have placed us, not only with greater joy that we belong to you, but greater zeal to share the good news with all we meet. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Now, there are some things in life, aren't there, that you and I can live without. We can live without electricity, and there are many people in our world who do. You can live without fuel. And I know that there are many of you here who don't have your own vehicles. Something you and I can never live without, though, is water. Because without water, your body is going to dehydrate. And while we're on water, how about blood? As I'm speaking to you now, even my heart, which is pumping, would not survive apart from the blood that is nourishing the muscles of my heart. And so it is with the Christian faith. Because what water is to your body, what blood is to your heart, the resurrection is to all who believe. So listen to how another apostle puts it, as he thinks of the effect of the resurrection of Jesus in his own life. He says it's the hinge on which everything turns. If this isn't true, if this isn't real, we may as well all go home. We're just wasting our time. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If only for this life we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. He's saying, take away the resurrection and you've got no basis for your faith. You know, the gospel writers went to great pains to show that the resurrection took away all of their doubts. And I like the way one French philosopher by the name of Rousseau puts it. He says, it would have been a far greater miracle to invent the life of Jesus Christ than should he ever have lived it. In other words, he's saying, it's much easier to believe that this man Jesus really lived and died and rose than to believe that a couple of uneducated disciples would come up with a story that's captured the imagination of millions of people and will go on to do it. So I want to say it again. The resurrection is the central fact of our faith. It impacts the disciples. It changes everything for them. And that's why I read John 20, because isn't it a wonderful story of joy? I mean, Jesus himself encounters his disciples and fires their hope. So what truths dawned upon them? What difference did it make as they lived for Jesus? The same truths reassure us today. Firstly, dear family of God, because he lives, you can be certain that Jesus is worth trusting. He's worth trusting. Now, anyone who's been through any loss, and some of us have, you know how dark the future can seem. Some months ago, I read a novel which portrayed it very well for me. One of the characters, Carter Gray, in this book, he's the head of the CIA. And even as he goes to work every morning, he goes as a haunted man. Because you see, he lost his wife when a plane crashed into the Pentagon on September the 11th, 2001. And he can never shake it off. So what does he do? Every September the 10th, he lights some candles and he cries himself to sleep. And he knows as he watches those wicks that he will never see his wife again. And, you know, that's what it was like for the disciples. It wasn't a happy Saturday. It was a dark Saturday, even though the sun had probably risen. Had they expected Jesus to rise, where would they have been? They all would have been swarming around his tomb like bees are swarming around flowers. In fact, the opposite. The other Gospels tell us that only a few women had gone to the tomb. And here in verse 1, John singles Mary Magdalene as the leader of the group. Mary, are you going because you actually think that you're going to see Jesus? Of course not. I'm going to anoint his body and pick up my life in the best way that I can. And indeed, as they're on their way to the tomb, the women are asking, Mark 16, verse 3, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Why, ladies, do you want to go into the tomb anyway? Well, it's not because they believe that Jesus has gone out. It's because they believe he's still there. And he may remain there. Now, today, when we bury someone, we don't bury them with valuables because we understand that when a person is dead, he's dead. In Jesus' day, grave robberies were not uncommon because people were buried with their belongings. And Mary's conclusion when she gets there is that robbers have been at work. So she sees that the stone is rolled away and she runs to the other disciples and she says, you've got to see this, verse 2. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. Do you see that for Mary, 1 plus 1 does not equal resurrection. 1 plus 1 equals stolen. And when Peter and John get there, all they see is that the heavy stone has been rolled away. Please don't miss that. I think we like to make much of the empty grave compared to the cross. But R.C. Sproul tells us that faith in the resurrection doesn't rest only on the empty tomb because it could have indicated many things. and the last option on the list would have been a resurrection. So why then is the stone rolled away? In other words, if Jesus is risen, and he's risen in power, why would the stone need to be rolled away? He could have left just as easily as he went through the locked doors later on. Well, it's not to let Jesus out, is it? The stone has been rolled away so that the disciples may get in and they may see that he is not there. And you see it in verse 8, don't you? Who is the first to believe? The other disciple who reached the tomb first, in other words, John, also went inside. And while Peter's still a little confused at this stage, John saw and believed. Now they're seeing and they're seeing. Some of you know that a few weeks ago we had the privilege of being in Portugal and we were in the Algarve and we did a bus tour of the southwest, right up to the southwestern peninsula, once known as the end of the world. Now there were times when we just kind of glanced through the window of the bus and we didn't take note. But then there are those other times, and you know what I mean, when you're kind of forced into a tourist shop and you've got to examine everything and you've got to taste the port, even though you know you're not going to buy any. That's kind of what's going on here. In verse 6, where we're told that Peter saw the strips of linen lying there, the word translated saw is the word from which we get our word theater. When you go to theater, you go to see a show. And the grave clothes here are on show. Jesus has left them behind as evidence, as if to say, what was once wrapped around my dead body is of no use to me now. Let me say a word about what happened to the body once a person had died. The Egyptians embalmed bodies, the Romans and Greeks cremated, but the Jews had a very distinct way of burying. They would wrap the corpses in linen cloths with dry spices, but the neck and the face and the upper body would be exposed. And there'd be a separate kind of wrapping for the head. So why do you believe, John? Because the grave clothes are there as if Jesus has passed through them. Peter, don't you see? That headpiece is still rolled up in the shape of the head and it's some distance from the body. That body's gone through the grave clothes. Jesus is saying, I am alive, and you must know it. Shouldn't that thrill us? You know, if Jesus is risen, then the one you and I worship as God is not simply alive. He is alive and well. And if he's alive, it says to us that there is not only a God. It says to us that the God of the Bible is the true God. I want to pause there. Encyclopedia Britannica makes no claim to be a Christian publication. These days, you can access it online. In my day, you had volumes and volumes of books. But you know, in the first editions, 20,000 words were given over to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's more than is given to the combined lives of Aristotle, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Buddha, Confucius, and Muhammad. At the very least, it says Jesus, whom we worship, is head and shoulders above the rest. And it makes me think of what happened earlier in Jesus' life when there were other disciples living in the gloom. Remember John 11, and you remember Mary and Martha. And you remember their pain as they watch their brother Lazarus withering away. And they send word to Jesus because they know that this man has the power at least to heal him. And you remember how Jesus delays. He delays for 4 days. And then he comes. And by that time, Lazarus is dead. Now, if you or I spoke to a dead man, we'd be called crazy. Jesus demands to go to the grave. He demands that the stone be rolled away. Take off the grave clothes and let him go. And Lazarus rises. But you see, when Jesus rises, no one has to strip away his clothes. Lazarus was raised, but he would eventually die. Jesus, on the other hand, has risen to live forever. Brothers and sisters, that should stir us. It should do something to you, right? If that is true, it should move you this resurrection morning. I don't think it's by chance that when the disciples were locked up in a room together, the very first words that Jesus says are, "Peace, peace be with you." And he's saying to them, and the same words come to us today, your well-being in this world, your wholeness is anchored not to what we consider to be the big things of this world. Your peace and your joy is not anchored to economic recession. It's not anchored to a leader or a government or even to the plans that you have for yourself. It is anchored to the body that you see before you. 3 days before I was nailed to a cross, Jesus is saying, but the victim of Calvary is now loose and he's at large. And I find that very encouraging. Because, you know, you look at the world today, and you look at the Middle East, you look at what happens in Kenya, and you realize that whatever is happening in the life of a nation, Jesus is alive and Jesus is at work. And if Jesus can reverse the effect of death, is there a single circumstance, is there a single trial in your own life that he cannot reverse for good so that he might bring life out of death? It's good news. Resurrection Sunday, every Sunday, is an opportunity to see something familiar with new eyes. Reminded of the story of the king who one day summoned his subjects to the palace. And he said to them, you know, bring some empty bags with you. And that was a very odd request, and many of them were offended. What does he need our bags for? So many of them bought very small bags, and others bought old ones, and others still bought bags filled with holes. What did they discover? When they went into the palace, the king did not take their bags. He ushered them into the storerooms of his palace. And as their mouths were gaping, he said, go on, fill your bags with gold and return home. Who do you think went away rejoicing most? All had gone to the same king, but not with all the same expectancy. Those who went home, who left home with little bags, had little to rejoice in, but those who trusted the king went home with their bags and their hearts really full. It's my duty today to ask you, where are you in your walk with Jesus Christ? Okay? Not your husband, not your wife, not your parent. Where are you? Do you come with great expectancy? Are the words of Jesus enough for you? Peace be with you. Jesus dying is important. None of us could be saved without it. But we're actually saved by our relationship to a living, loving, personal Savior whose name is Jesus. Listen to how James Miller says it. Christian faith is not merely laying our sins on the Lamb of God and trusting to His one great sacrifice. It's the laying of ourselves on the living, loving heart of one whose friendship now becomes the sweetest joy of our lives. Dear friend, this morning have you not only laid your sins on the Lamb, are you laying all that you are on the loving heart of Jesus? Because Jesus lives, you can be certain that He's worth trusting. But this is wonderful. Because He lives, you can be certain that life is worth embracing. You know, there's something here we could miss. Peter and John run back, believing, yet not having seen Jesus. But as they're running, someone's left behind in the dust. Verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary, verse 11, stood outside the tomb crying. Now, maybe Mary's overlooked in all the excitement. Or maybe Mary is not ready to go. But something's clear. She's still, even though it's Sunday, she's still living a little bit in Saturday. Mary doesn't go into the tomb, and she hasn't seen what the others have seen. So she's kind of reasoning, he's not here. They've taken his body away, and who knows what they're going to do with it. You know, you only shed real tears when you truly love somebody. And I don't think it's difficult to see how much Mary loved Jesus. The word that is used is the same word that was used for the mourners at Lazarus' funeral. Mary is wailing. And there's a lovely touch here. Notice that in the darkest hour of her life, Jesus comes to her. She thinks he's just the gardener until she hears his voice, Mary, Mary. In other words, others may have forgotten about me, but Jesus never forgets. I think that speaks volumes. At least it says that if Jesus lives, he's still the God who loves the forgotten. You know, in 2005, I had the privilege of visiting Washington, D.C., and one of the first buildings I guess I had to see was the headquarters of the FBI, the J. Edgar Hoover Building, that's what they call it, named after the founder of the FBI, who was director until he died in 1972, age 77, lived through five United States presidents. Two considered removing him, but they never did, because with all of the files that he had, he was the most powerful guy at the time. And the tragic thing, if you read about his life, is that he was never really able to give emotional love. His life really revolved around what he could get out of others. He was well known for firing agents who looked stupid or who were weak. He had to prove his greatness because he didn't realize that greatness doesn't lie in being strong, but in the right use of strength. And folks, isn't that what we see so fully in Jesus? Do you see that Mary meets not just the head of an organization, but the Son of God? If we were he, whom would we appear to first? Pilate? And he doesn't even go to one of the apostles. He doesn't go to anyone else but to a woman who's not the great shaker of her day, a forgotten woman. As someone has put it, to one in the culture of the time was oppressed, a woman who had known great sin. You know, I'm so glad about that. We can, I think, so focus on the power of the resurrection that we forget the power of tenderness in Jesus when he rose from the dead. It's the same power today. And you see what that means. If Jesus lives, he is still the God who stoops down to where you are. I don't know about you, but it warms my heart that Jesus hasn't come in risen power to those who think they're something. He comes to those who are certain that they are nothing. He comes to the poor in spirit. There's a great deal that Jesus may not see in Mary, but she sees, he sees her love in her heart for him, and it is enough. Can I pause there? Is it not amazing to you, dear Christian, that Jesus should want your love? It's not as if he's needy. It's not as if he cannot function without your love. It's simply that he knows that only with his love and in his love can you embrace love as you ought. Mary, it's not simply that I've not forgotten you, but I love you. Without that love, Jesus wouldn't have died, let alone risen. And you see, as we live our life in this world of danger and trouble and difficulty, isn't this what we need? I need a Savior who can hear my prayers. I need someone to whom I can call for help when the battle is against me, but I need more. I need someone who can be a real friend. I need someone who can keep close beside me. I need a Savior who will come into my life and save me not just by one act 2,000 years ago, but by a life that is warm and it's throbbing with love today. That's the kind of Savior we need. Well, if he's still the God who loves the forgotten, and if he still stoops down to where we are, isn't it wonderful that if Jesus lives, he is still the God who stands above your greatest fear? You know, there are times in our life when it's easier to hang on to what we know. Change is very difficult. And some of you know what I mean. Change, when you move from one country to another, can be devastating. Now, for Mary, it's changing. We don't know whether Mary doesn't recognize the Lord because of her tears or because all she can see in her mind is the cross. But at the very moment she needs it, at her worst, Jesus is there. And it's so personal, isn't it? Mary. That's not a word of rebuke. You know, Mary, you are so thick. You're dim. Mary, I am here. There is nothing you need to fear. 15 years ago,
Billy Graham was invited to a formal luncheon in Charlotte. He didn't want to go, but when he was told he wouldn't have to give a speech, a major speech, he accepted. There were a lot of things that happened that day, but when he spoke, he said something very precious. That very month, Time magazine had honored Albert Einstein as the man of the century. And Billy Graham reminded the audience that Albert Einstein was traveling from Princeton one day on a train, and the conductor came through the aisle, and Einstein put his hand into his pocket, and he realized he'd lost his ticket. So he reached into the other pocket, and he looked around the seat, and it was gone. But you see, what you and I fear, he didn't have to. He was recognized. Dr. Einstein, the conductor, said, "I know who you are. We all know who you are. I'm sure you bought your ticket, so relax and enjoy the trip." It's this I want you to hear. Billy Graham went on. He said, "You see the suit I'm wearing? It's a brand new one. My wife and my children and grandchildren are telling me that I'm getting a little slovenly in my old age. I used to dress more carefully, but I went out and bought a suit for this luncheon and for one other occasion, because this is the suit in which I'm going to get buried. I don't want you to immediately remember the suit I'm wearing. I want you to remember this. I not only know who I am, I also know where I'm going." In other words, he was saying, since Jesus is living, he could embrace every moment, whatever life threw at him, even getting older, whatever stage, because Jesus is alive. Brothers and sisters, today Jesus wants us to embrace not simply a resuscitated Jesus. That would be too small. A resurrected Jesus is someone who can give us all that we need for all that life gives. Resurrection Sunday is a reminder that if Jesus lives my life is in fact his life. I can say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 verse 20, "It is no longer I who am living, but Christ who lives in me." If Jesus is in me and if Jesus is for me, what then should I fear? And we'll end with this, of course. Because he lives, you can be certain that he's worth trusting. You can be certain that life is worth embracing. But because he lives, I can be certain that my future, all of it, is worth leaving in risen hands. Does Jesus care about the way we look at the future? Well, don't miss the obvious. Why, even after Mary tells the disciples, do the disciples stay put within locked doors? Verse 19 tells us, never mind the future, they're anxious about the present. The disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. But why fear anyone if you don't fear what they're going to do to you? And the disciples knew what the worst was. They may kill us. If they put Jesus on the cross, what are they going to do to us? And this is the moment that Jesus chooses to say to all of them, "Peace be with you. Shalom." In other words, if I'm here, what are you doing? Lock all your fears outside. And the reason you can lock your fears outside this room is that I've gone through the grave. I've come out the other side. Let me show you my hands inside. This really is me. Do you see why this is so important? I think all of us think more naturally about life than we do of death. So we're only going to speak about death when it comes to close to home or when we go to a funeral. Why is that? Because apart from everything else, it's the one experience that none of us know. And what we don't know, we fear. So what do we need? Not a Lazarus resuscitated who goes back into the grave. Someone who has a life that is no longer dependent on just the air we breathe or the pulse we know. We need Jesus saying, "I'm the one who's gone where no one has gone before. I've gone into death and out again into life. And since I have, then whether you live or die, your future is worth living in my hands." Think about it. If Jesus has done the worst for you, if he's taken the sting out of death, then anything less that seems to harm you in life must have a greater purpose. The resurrection is more than the central miracle of Christianity. It's the one act of God that assures me that Jesus is never obsolete. And we need to hear that. I mean, every day we're surrounded by things that are eventually obsolete. One day the home that you invest in, that's going to be obsolete. Whenever that happens, somebody else may move in. 200 years, it may not even be around. There's a lot of focus on recycling today, which is not necessarily bad, so that the earth can be as habitable for as many people as possible. But if Jesus is risen, he not only knows when this world as we know it will serve its purpose, he also knows when he's going to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. And here is a Jesus who stands before his disciples. So when Jesus shows them his hands and side, he says, you can put your future into risen hands. I love the way Thomas Watson puts it. He says, because of the resurrection of Jesus, think about this, we are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds tomorrow morning. We can say with Job, who suffered greatly in his life, Job 19, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Amazing. I'm glad about that. Someone has said that if Jesus' life is enough to heal my dying, it is a balm for the smaller wounds of my living. Jesus is enough. I don't know about you, but the longer I live, the more I am seeing that the challenges increase. You find yourself saying, can I cope with this? What if my plans go all wrong at the end of a few months? And sometimes even as Christians, we get into a frenzy because we're scared we're going to make the wrong decisions. Well, you know, we're in familiar company. When the early Christians met one another on the Lord's Day, as we did earlier on, it's as if they knew that they would forget. What would make them confident? And so they greeted one another with the fact that he is risen. It's the word in the Greek, Anastasis. It means he's standing again. It means because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And so as I close today, let me ask you, are you yet to trust in Jesus? Because if you haven't, to trust in Jesus is not to get onto a ship with fools. It is to embrace the living Savior who will be with you for life and eternity. And we who know and love him, may I say this. You know, we can get into all kinds of debates about the Christian faith. Faith and science and this and that and the next thing. And there's a place for that. But may I say this. The onus is not on us to prove that God is. The onus is on those who would say or prove that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did not rise from the dead. Make no mistake, if Jesus did not rise, and if he did not rise in his body, if the breakdown of cells in his body were not reversed, if the molecules did not reknit, our faith would be futile. We'd still be in our sins. But he's risen. Has he risen? He is risen indeed. Jesus is worth trusting. Life is worth embracing. The future is worth putting into his risen hands. May God help us to live out that resurrection power today and every day that he gives us. Let's pray. Father, what can we say today but prostrate ourselves before you, if not literally, in our hearts, and rejoice in the fact that we serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. Thank you for the transformation this made in the lives of the early disciples. Thank you that because Jesus is risen, nothing will ever be the same again. Thank you that because you are risen, we can put not only our lives, our marriages, our families into your good and capable hands. We can put the destiny of this world into your capable hands. We can trust you because you know what you're doing. And if you have dealt with the worst enemy, even death, then you can deal with anything else that comes along. We trust in the risen power of Jesus. Help us to trust even more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We worship a risen King, don't we? Let's stand together as we sing, "Come, People of the Risen King."
Come, people of the risen King, who delight to bring him praise. Come all and tune your hearts to sing to the morning star of grace. From the shifting shadows of the earth, we will lift our eyes to him, where steady arms of mercy reach to gather children in. Rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. One heart, one voice, O Church of Christ, rejoice. Come those whose joy is morning star, and those weeping through the night. Come those who tell of battles won, and those struggling in the fight. For his perfect love will never change, and his mercies never cease. And mercies last through all our days, with a certain well, rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. One heart, one voice, O Church of Christ, rejoice.
Come young and old.
Come young and old from every land, men and women of the faith. Come those with full or empty hands, find the riches of his grace. Over all the world his people sing, shore to shore we hear them call. The truth that cries through every age, for our God is all in all.
Let's rejoice.
Rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. One heart, one voice, O Church of Christ, rejoice.
Rejoice,
rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. One heart, one voice, O Church of Christ, rejoice.
Please be seated as we get ready for communion today.